Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born unto thee shall be called the Son of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray that as we go through this presentation, this message this morning about what is Christmas really about, that we'll have clarity from your word and that we'll understand what the real reason for all this these things are and what the significance of Christ's birth actually is. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you can see from the PowerPoint, we got a little bit of a title here called What is Christmas Really All About? And I want to start the message by just sort of asking you this question, okay? Did it advance? Here we go. See, problems already. It is? Sorry. It's advancing them on that screen. All right, well, tell me when it's ready. Because I'm just going to keep going. So, you know, everyone has different ideas about what Christmas is, what it's about. For some people, you know, they get all wrapped up in the commercialism of the holiday and so forth. For other people, it's spending time with family and friends and those sorts of things. And what we want to do this morning is look at what is the real reason for why we do all of these things. Because the world has, and by the way, you know, the Christmas story is under attack, okay? Nativity scenes are being ordered removed from all public places. People don't want to see it. They don't want to hear about it. And the holiday has become more and more secularized, if you will. And that's unfortunate because that's not what it really should be all about. And as we reopen with the passage here about the angel that comes to Mary and notifies her about the fact that she is going to be the one to carry the child that is going to end up being, in the passage, obviously the King of the Jews and for us the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to think about some of these things in relationship to the Word of God. So, Kurt, when that's up, just tell me, and I'll advance it to where I need it to go, and then we'll move on. So, if you would open up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This idea, the Christmas story itself, really has its origin back from the earliest parts of the Bible. Okay? It's really something that is talked about from the earliest points and chapters of the Word of God. And if you think back in your mind to think about the Scripture, you'll know that when God made Adam and Eve, He put them in a garden, and that they were perfect, they were without sin, they had perfect fellowship and communion with God. And He tells Adam and Eve, He says to them, according to Genesis chapter 2, He says, Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there's a prohibition that God puts on mankind, but He leaves them free to exercise His own will about whether or not he's going to obey or disobey God. So God puts them in the garden, and lo and behold, they ultimately do not obey what God says. And if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband, and he did. We set? All right. Well, I'm just going to go through to where I want you to be now. Forget all that. I had all these pictures up here about, you know, what do you think about when you think about the holidays, decorations, the songs, the music, Charlie Brown, his pathetic Christmas tree, family holidays, these sorts of things. The wise men, we're going to talk about these guys next Sunday. And then and this, okay? You know, people love babies, don't they? A lot of people don't have a trouble with Christmas because it's fundamentally the story about a baby that's born. And babies are all cute and all that sort of thing. But what people often have a problem with is the fact that the baby that was born on that first Christmas, ultimately you're going to have to deal with that. Okay? Because there, the reason for why the baby came, why Jesus Christ came. He came not to be cooed over and cuddled and all that sort of thing. He came to earth for a reason, and the reason He came to earth was to offer Himself as a payment for sin. Okay? And so we're going to be talking about that a little bit, but for now I want to continue to talk about this. This story of that we just read in Luke and so forth is the foundations of it are back here in Genesis chapter 3. So go back to verse 6. And I'll start that again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So here they are, they're in this garden, God says you can have anything you want in this garden except the fruit of this one particular tree, and they go out, the serpent comes and deceives Eve, and they go out and do the one thing that God told them that they couldn't do. As soon as they do it, they're aware of their sinfulness, they recognize their nakedness, and then God comes into the garden to deliver a message. Go to verse 14. In the previous verses, Adam's making excuses. He blames it on his wife. Verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Right away you see the effects of sin. The effects of sin in passing the what? The blame. It's not my fault, it's their fault. Adam says, hey, can't hold me accountable, God. My wife gave it to me, and after all, you gave her to me. Right? And then Eve says, wait a minute, you can't hold me accountable because that serpent over there, he tricked me into eating it. And so you see the effects of sin right away in the passage, verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent. So, verse 14, God is going to start talking to Satan, and he says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, notice verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. If you read between the lines in that verse and understand what God is telling Satan, the serpent, in that passage, he's essentially telling him that he is going to have a seed, and that the woman is also going to have a seed, and that the seed of the woman is going to destroy the seed of the serpent. Okay? So you have a promise given here that God, through mankind, through womankind, if you will, is going to bring forth a seed, and the seed that He brings forth from woman is going to be the one that ultimately defeats the adversary, defeats the serpent, defeats the enemy. And so from the very earliest passage of the Scripture, you have this foretelling, if you will, this prophecy of somebody that would come. Go to chapter 4, look at verse 1. Eve doesn't understand fully, and probably rightfully so, what God has in mind when He says that. Because if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from who? What does Eve think when she has her first son? Oh, here's the one that's going to fulfill the what? The promise of the seed. And God has no intention at this time of using Cain. And so you have millions of women over thousands of years of human history that are born, that have children, and die without this particular seed that is mentioned here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, arriving. So the question then becomes, well, how are you going to identify the seed? How are you going to identify who this child is going to be that God intends to use to bring forth His ultimate promise? Go, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7. Go to Isaiah chapter 7. So you have a long-anticipated gift. And what you have occurring on this night that this picture above me portrays is the fulfillment of something that God promised to do for mankind thousands of 2,000 years at least earlier. Isaiah chapter 7. So how are we going to identify who is going to be the fulfillment of this? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says here, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a what? A sign." Who was the one that was talking to the serpent back there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14? The Lord was, right? And the Lord said that I'm going to send a seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of your seed. And now the Lord is saying here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Emmanuel." So how are we going to know who this seed is? We're going to know because the seed is going to be born to a what? A virgin, and the virgin birth, the idea of a child being born to a woman that has not had the physical relationship with a man necessary to produce a child, is supposed to serve as a sign to the nation of Israel in this passage of the fact that this is the Emmanuel. This is the one that God is sending to be God with us, and so forth. So we know that in Genesis 3:15 there's a promise made of the seed of the woman, and now in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 we're able to identify who is this going to be. The fulfillment of it is going to be the child that is born of a virgin. Go now back to Luke chapter 1 if you would. Go back to Luke chapter 1. In verse 26. Now I want you to pay attention to how many times the Holy Spirit here in this passage, as He speaks through Luke, indicates and protects the issue of the virgin birth of Christ. Verse 26. "In the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Verse 7. "To a virgin, a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." How many times does He say that in verse 27? Twice He specifies that Mary is a virgin. Verse 28. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she trembled," and so forth. Skip down to verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now look at Mary, verse 34. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not what?" Mary's like, "You're nuts. You're crazy. I cannot have a child because I have not had the relationship necessary to produce a what? A child." So the Holy Spirit in verse 27 is clear that she's a virgin. In verse 34, Mary says, "How can this thing be? I've never had a relationship with a man." And then the Holy Spirit explains to her in verse 35 how it's possible. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of what? Of God." So God is, that is a fulfillment then of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Where He says that God Himself will give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Emmanuel. So the whole thing that is occurring that morning or that evening, whatever time of day it was, when He's evening, I guess, because of the shepherds, but what's occurring there is the fulfillment of a long promised gift to mankind that God made back there in Genesis chapter 3. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, you're Joseph, and you're supposed to marry this woman, and now she turns up pregnant, and she says that she hasn't been with anyone else. This makes a good soap opera, you know. And put yourself in his place for a minute. What is he thinking, probably? Yeah, right. Okay, you know. So God sends the angel of the Lord to Joseph to confirm to him that what is going on here with Mary is in fact legitimate and she's not hallucinating or something. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, notice it again, before they what? Came together, she was found with child of what? The Holy Ghost. Now does that match Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1 said that the Holy Ghost, the power of the highest would come upon her and that the holy thing that was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit and that it would be the Son of God. Matthew is matching it. Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her, was mindful to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So Joseph is going to do what? Not marry her. The angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and says and explains to him what is going on with Mary. Verse 21, she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, notice verse 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Where did God say that? Isaiah chapter 7, verse what? 14. So you have this promise made a long time ago of the seed of the woman. Then you have thousands of years go by, and then you have another prophecy made that the seed of the woman is going to be the child that is born of the what? Of the virgin. Now you have in Matthew and Luke the fulfillment of these things actually occurring. Now there's another thing that Paul says here that's quite interesting. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And look at verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, Paul is writing to the Galatians and he says, but when the fullness of the time was what? What's he mean there? When the fullness of the time was what? Come. In other words, did God know when he was going to bring forth this son? Did God know when he was going to bring forth the seed of the woman? Did he know when the virgin birth was going to occur? So he says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, in other words, when the time was right in the planning and purpose of God, God did something. Verse 4, God sent forth his what? Son, notice, made of a what? See, that's a critical phrase there. He was made of a woman because the birth of Christ as the Son of God, not only does it fulfill Isaiah 7:14, but it also fulfills Genesis 3:15. Okay? Because in Genesis 3:15, he promises that the seed of the woman will come. In Isaiah 7:14, he promises that it'll be born of a what? A virgin. So Jesus Christ, at this moment in human history, is coming at the exact time that God had ordained, if you will, for His Son to be born into the world and to be made also to be made of a woman and also to be born of a what? Virgin. Now, the baby that was born, when Christ was born, he was no ordinary baby, in a sense. I mean, he looked like a baby and all that sort of thing. He wasn't like an alien or something. But he wasn't an ordinary baby because this baby was conceived of the Holy Spirit and is God's what? Son. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with who? Let me ask you a question. Who's the Word? The Word is Christ. The verse says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, that's the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was what? Made. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about how Jesus Christ created all things by Him and what? For Him. Okay? So the Word is how do you know who the Word is? Go to verse 14. And the Word was made what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? So, if the Word was there in the beginning, and the Word was God, and the Word took upon itself flesh in verse 14, then who is that Word obviously referring to? It's still referring to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, is the only time that God Himself or any member of the Godhead ever stepped out of that privileged position and came and identified Himself with mankind and took upon Himself the form of a man. In the person of who? Christ. The Word was made flesh. And in the flesh, the Word, the verse says, dwelt what? Among us. It lived among us. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writing to the Philippians, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Notice verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with who? But made, verse 7, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of what? Understand what these verses are saying. These verses are saying that Jesus Christ was in the very form of God. He didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God because He is what? God, and that He of His own free will and volition agreed to step out of eternity and encase Himself in human flesh so that He could come, notice verse 7, and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of what? Man. And look at the next verse. And being found in fashion as a what? You have in Jesus Christ something that has never happened before and never will happen again. You have in one person and one time, you have somebody that is both God and man in one person at one time. And I understand that it's a miracle. I understand that the skeptics and the critics don't want to believe these sorts of things. But this is what the Scripture teaches. So we either believe it or we don't. There is no middle ground. We either believe that Jesus was the Son of God. We either believe that He was incarnate and virgin born. No matter what science says or what anything else says, we could get in a whole debate this morning about whether or not miracles are possible, and we could argue these things out philosophically and so forth. But what all that stuff doesn't matter. What matters in the end is what the Scripture says and whether you believe it or not. The Son of God became one of the sons of men so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Did everybody hear what I just said? The Son of God became one of the sons of men so that the sons of men, us, could have the possibility of becoming the sons of who? God. That is what that story is really fundamentally about. That is what the issue is in the mind of God from the Scriptures. And I do want to say something about this real quick. Go if you would to 2 Peter. A lot of people in our day are questioning the veracity of the Scriptures' accounts here. And I want to give you a couple reasons in about 10 minutes why you should not doubt the reliability of the New Testament in these areas. You know, in our country, there was a big conviction this week of O.J. Simpson, right? People are convicted all the time in our country based on eyewitness testimony, are they not? Isn't that mostly what we have? I know with the advancements in DNA and so forth, there's other sorts of forensic evidence. But people are convicted all the time based on the testimony of what? Eyewitnesses. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. He says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor, that ye may be able after me, after my, forget it, verse 16. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised what?" He says, look, this story about the virgin birth is not some fairy story that was made up. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His what? Majesty." The men that wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were there when the events they record happened. They were there. They saw the events. They were witnesses to the events. And so when they go and they put pen to paper under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, they are recording events that they themselves were there for. And He says that they were eyewitnesses of the what? Events. Go to Luke chapter 1 again. Look, if eyewitness testimony is enough in a court of law to convict somebody of murder or theft or any other crime and send them to life in prison or execute them, depending on what it is, then it ought to be enough for us to have faith that the Word of God is true. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "For as much as we have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses of the ministries of the what? Word. And it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of these things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." When Luke, the physician, puts pen to paper under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, he is recording things that he heard after interviewing eyewitnesses. You know what? Luke is regarded as the great historian of the New Testament because he writes the book of Acts, and there Luke includes so many historical details and cities and all these things in the book of Acts that you cannot refute the veracity of the book of Acts historically. Everything is there. Go to Acts chapter 1 quick. I told the people teaching the kids I needed 45 minutes, so I still have about an hour. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to what?" Who wrote the book of Luke? Luke did. And he addressed it to a man named what? Theophilus. Acts chapter 1, the author of Acts is saying that he's basically giving Theophilus the second part of the story. Luke wrote Luke, and he also wrote Acts. You say, what in the world does that mean? You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 28, the book of Acts ends and Paul is in prison under house arrest. In roughly 62 to 63 AD. Okay? So, if that's where Paul is, then you know that Luke couldn't have written it before it happened, because he's recording the history of what occurred, right? So if Acts is the second part of a two-part treatise, then part one had to have been written before part what? Two. So if you're at 63 at the end of the book of Acts with Paul under house arrest, and you give him 2 to 3 years to write the book of Luke first, you're at, like, let's just say 60 AD. When did Jesus Christ die? Somewhere between 30 and 33 AD. So Luke is recording events within 30 years of the death of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, he says, there are 500 brethren that are still alive unto this day, where if you want to question the reliability of what I'm saying, you go ask them. What's my point to you here? My point to you here is that within 30 years of Jesus' death, we have eyewitness testimony being recorded that the veracity of the events occurred in the Gospels are accurate. You know, the earliest biographies of Alexander the Great were not written until 400 years after his death. The biographies of the life of Christ are written 30 years after his death. The biographies of Alexander the Great aren't written until 400 years after his death. Yet here's the thing. All these secular philosophers and historians and all these skeptics, they never question whether or not we have an accurate representation of the life of Alexander the Great, do they? When the earliest biography exists 400 years after Alexander the Great lived, yet they refuse to believe that a book that includes the life of Jesus Christ written 30 years after He was dead could ever be accurate. See, if you want to apply the same standards of historical research and all this sorts of thing, and I know something about this because I have a master's degree in history, to all this other stuff, but then you want to hold the Bible to a totally different standard, you are being inconsistent. And if it works for them, it should work for the Word of God. Homer's Iliad. Again, a 400-year time gap between when it was written and the earliest surviving manuscript. And there are only 643 copies known to exist of Homer. Plato. There's a 1,300-year time gap between when Plato wrote and the earliest surviving manuscripts. And you know how many copies of Plato there are? 7. Does anybody question whether or not we have Plato right? Thucydides, the Greek historian that wrote the history of the Peloponnesian War. Again, 13-year time gap. And 1,300-year time gap and only 8 copies. I took a whole class in ancient world history in my master's degree, and I had to read Thucydides, and the professor never once said, gee, I wonder if Thucydides was accurate. What about the New Testament? 30-year time gap, 24,970 copies to articulate the veracity of the New Testament documents. If you are going to believe that you have an accurate copy of Plato, you better have way more faith that that Bible on your lap is accurate than Plato. Because there is infinitely more historical documentation and everything else and manuscript evidence to support this book over any other book, over all the books of ancient antiquity combined. Go to John 3:16. See, I get a little bit fired up about some of this stuff. John 3:16. So why did God do this? Why did He send His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and born of a virgin? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? So you see what it said there? For God so loved the world that He what? What do we do at Christmas time? We give gifts, right? The ultimate gift that has ever been given to mankind is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And you say, why would God do that? Well, the reason God would do this, and I hope this works, is that man has a problem. The Scripture records, if you would go to Romans 3:23, all men are sinners, and they are therefore separated from the life of God because of their sin. The reason why the Christmas story is significant, the reason why God gave His only begotten Son, the reason why He did all these things the way He did them, was so that He could deal and satisfy and once and for all settle the issue of human sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of what? Why did God send His Son? God sent His Son because man has a what? Man has a problem. And the problem showed up from the very first time that they took the fruit. And you saw it, and we read in Genesis chapter 3. It's not my fault, it's her fault. It's not my fault, it's His fault. And people don't want to have any what? Accountability for themselves and for their own actions. Go to, if you would, hold your hand in Romans. We'll be coming back there, and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. See, and I know what some folks, you know, they hear this. Well, you know, yeah, I've done a few things wrong, but I never killed anyone. I've never robbed a bank. I've never done this or I've never done that. All of that, you know what you're doing when you're saying that stuff? You're doing what Adam and Eve did. I'm not really that bad. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that all have sinned. And because all have sinned, they have fallen short of what? The glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans chapter 1 talks about how the heart of man is, they became inventors of evil things. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Is that right? Yes. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and what? See, God sends His Son to be born of the virgin at the seed of the woman so that He can deal with man's problem. And He makes the promise of the Redeemer the second man sins. It's not but four verses that Adam and Eve sin, and there's God saying, I'm going to send a Redeemer. I'm going to send the seed of the woman. I'm going to send somebody to get you out of the predicament that you find yourself in. Go back to Romans, look at verse chapter 6, verse 23. You know, because all mankind are sinners, the penalty of sin is death. You know, why do people die? Somebody dies and the family's upset, and rightfully so, and they say, you know, why is this happening? I'll tell you why it happens, because for all have what? All mankind have sinned, and sin bears a penalty. And the penalty that sin bears is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says here, for the wages of sin is death. Why is it that everybody dies? Because we're all what? We're all sinners. We're all born into a world that is cursed by what? Sin. And the wage that sin pays is what? Death. There are three kinds of death. There's physical death. The Bible defines physical death as the soul departing the body. Whoops. I'm talking about it. Soul departing the body. There's spiritual death. Separation of my spirit from God's spirit. And there is what the Scripture calls the second death, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Now some of you have seen this illustration before, but here it is. This is a classic illustration. Okay? Man is people. We as human beings are sinners, and there is a gap, there is a chasm of sin that separates us from God. And even our best efforts will always end up what? Short. So what we need is something to bridge the gap, something to span so that humankind, as sinners separated from the life of God, with the wrath of God abiding upon us, so that we can get from our present predicament over to God where He is at and receive salvation. And because sin separates us from God, the wages of sin is what? Death. So if you die, so to speak, on this side of the canyon, that's not good. But you know what? Look at Romans 6:23. Did we read the whole verse? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the story doesn't end here. Because what the Christmas story is fundamentally about is it's about the slide's not working. No, it's about God's solution to sin. Calvary is God's only solution for man's sin. Why did Jesus Christ come? It said, we didn't read the whole verse, but it says over there in Philippians chapter 2 that He was found in fashion as a man and humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. The Calvary, the cross work of Christ, is the only solution for man's sin. We are not saved by our performance. We are not saved by going to church. We are not saved by how much money we put in the offering can or the plate or whatever it is. We are saved through Christ's death. Jesus Christ died on Calvary to pay the penalty for our sin. You're in Romans, go to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ was. So while we are on the other side of that canyon, Christ did what? He died. For who? He loved us so much when we were sinners that He gave Himself for our sin. That's what it says here, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? Justification. He went to the cross for our sins. Then He was rose up from the dead for our justification. So we not only could have our sins forgiven, but also so that we could be justified and have God's very righteousness imputed to us. On the merits of our own performance, or on the merits of what His Son did on the cross? Go to Romans 6:23. We already read it, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, God's gift to mankind starts at Christmas by giving His Son and encasing His Son in human flesh, being born of the Virgin, so that then His Son can go and eventually die on that cross and take the whole sins of the world, your sin, my sin, everything that we've ever done, said or thought, past, present, and future, and lay it on His Son and have His Son shed His blood so that you wouldn't have to. See, you don't have to die. That's the point. You don't have to die in your sins. God's offering you a free what? A free gift. One more verse on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the what? Why did Christ die? What's the verse say? Why did He die? He died for our what? Sins. I'm working with my 4-year-old and understanding the concept of substitutionary atonement. But it's really not that hard. He's done something wrong, and somebody else takes the punishment that he deserves in his place. Right? Isn't that what salvation is? I am a sinner, and I deserve God's wrath, but because Christ died for my sins, and I put my faith in that fact and apply it to my account, I don't have to deal with the wrath of God anymore because God poured out His wrath against sin on His Son. That's not a hard concept to understand. So, this is the reality. The fact that through the cross work of Christ and you putting your faith in that, you can have a relationship with God. You can receive the free gift of salvation. You don't have to die on the other side of the canyon separated from the life of God and go through spiritual death and the second death and so forth. See, what God today, right now, is offering you a free gift of eternal life through the cross work of Christ. And I have this little thing here. In a couple weeks, you're going to exchange presents, gifts with your family. Somebody's going to come and try to give you something, and you're not going to reach for your wallet and say, how much do I owe you on that? Because if that's what you're doing, then what they're giving you isn't really a gift, is it? The gift that God is offering mankind includes eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, assurance of salvation in this life, and justification, the very life of God imputed to you, and it's being offered freely. So our responsibility is to exercise saving faith, claiming by personal choice and relying exclusively upon Christ's work on the cross to be the sufficient payment for our sin. See, here's the deal. I can't make this choice for you. Neither can anybody else in the room. So if you've never come to a place where you understand and you acknowledge, I am a sinner, I do need a Savior, and that Christ did die for my sins, you're the only one that can make that personal choice. And then once you've made the choice, then you have to trust that and that salvation is ours, and we can recline in it and sit down in the promise of God, knowing that He did everything that needed to be done, and all I have to do is rely on what He accomplished for me. See, here's salvation. How do you get saved? It's very simple. All you have to do is, by faith, apply the cross work of Christ, that He died and shed His blood on the cross for your sin, and by faith apply it to your own individual sin account. And when you do that, and believe that He rose again, you're saved. You don't have to make Him Lord of your life. You don't have to come down here in the front and I'll lay hands on you, bless you, blah, 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 any of that other stuff. Right now, where you are at, in the privacy of your own heart and mind, you can pass from death to life by just putting faith in Jesus Christ. So, what do we have to do? We must receive the gift of salvation by exercising saving faith. A couple more verses and we'll wrap this up. I want you to get Romans chapter 4 in one hand and Ephesians chapter 2 in the other. Romans chapter 4 in one hand, Ephesians chapter 2 in the other. Do Romans chapter 4 first. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what? See, if you want to have the opinion and the mindset that you can earn your own salvation by going to church, by keeping the law, by following the Ten Commandments, by putting money in the offering plate, by tithing, by whatever the religious stipulation is, that verse says that the more you work, the more debt you will incur. But verse 5, but to him that worketh what? Not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Here it is. His what? His faith is counted for what? You mean that's all I got to do is just believe? Yep. That's it. You don't got to walk the aisle. You don't got to be baptized. You don't got to do any of that stuff. All you have to do is just believe. Look at the same chapter, verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Go down to verse 25 again. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? Justification. The more, go to Ephesians chapter 2, the more you work, the more debt you just incur. Boy, so you're working, while the wages of sin is what? Death. So if you want to continue to operate in that mindset, it's like you're just piling more wrath on yourself. When God is saying, look, I've taken care of it. I've done what needs to be done. I shed my blood. I took care of the price for sin. Now I have this nice free gift here that all I want you to do is what? Accept it and believe it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are ye saved, how? Through faith. Then notice how he clarifies it. And that not of what? Yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should want. So, we here at Grace Life Bible Church, We want to clearly present you with the gift of salvation. Okay, here it is. It's all wrapped up. If you open it up, you get forgiveness. You get salvation. You get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a seal until the day of redemption. You get a right standing with God, His very righteousness imputed to your account. And all you have to do is by faith believe Christ died for your sins. The choice is yours. But when you think about Christmas, and when you think about the whole hullabaloo around it, and you want to understand what it's about from the Bible, these are the things that it's about. It's about a promise that God made to redeem mankind from sin. And it's also about the provision that that child provided for your sin. You know, it's a fascinating thing when you think about it. Here's this little baby laying in that manger, and through his tiny little itty-bitty baby heart is pumping the blood that'll save humanity from their sin. That some 33 years later is going to be spilt on a cross where the wrath of God is going to be poured out on sin. And now, today, all He is saying is, I've done what needs to be done. Acknowledge that you're a sinner and accept My provision and apply it to your account by faith. And you can receive My free gift of salvation and pass from death to life. Dearly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the folks that have come out this morning to hear the children sing and to hear the message from the Word of God this morning. Lord, we pray that as we continue to go through this holiday season, that we will have a perspective of eternity in mind, that we'll understand what is going on in the Word and what is going on in the world, and we'll have a heart that is sensitive to the questions and the confusion that exists. Lord, we pray that our faith would not be shaken. I pray that we will understand that we have a strong faith. We have an assurance based on the Word of God. We have, and that the Word of God is the Word, and that it is reliable and ready to be believed unto salvation. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Lord, we pray that if anyone this morning has never made the personal choice of faith to accept You as their Savior and apply the shed blood of Christ to their account, that they would do so today before it's everlasting too late. And Lord, we pray that as we go on into the fellowship, the meal portion of this event, that it would be a time of blessing and renewal for all of us as we fellowship around Your Word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.